Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the many blessings you've given us and pray that we'll stay within your grace. We pray for our family members, Lord, that we are concerned about, that we love. We know that you love them too. It's difficult to see those that we love go through hard times, Lord. Pray that your presence will be among them as they're dealing with their daily trial. We pray for those, Lord, who are not at home, where they be away at school or deployed overseas or scattered all over the world. We pray that you'll also be with those. In our time of trial here, Lord, and the difficult times our nations are going through, we have leaders, Lord, who don't know you. We pray in some way, some fashion, that they may be touched by your presence and be brought into a close relationship with you, that they may know what the true righteousness is and responsibilities of political leaders in carrying out their duties. We see in our studies, Lord, where the leadership is not in compliance with your will, that the nation suffers for it. We pray, Lord, that our leaders will come to know you and follow the righteousness that you've laid out for them. We pray for those, Lord, who deployed in support of our nation, that not only will you be with them, but you'll use them as Christian ambassadors to the world that do not know you at all and claim another God. Give them the strength and the guidance and the wisdom to deal with those kind of situations. Now, Lord, as we go into your word, we pray that you'll open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds that we may better understand your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we sort of left off starting on chapter 6 of Hosea. And just as a little review, Hosea started out the first couple chapters about God telling Hosea to marry Gomer, a prostitute, and they had their own child. And then Gomer was unfaithful, and she had two more children by her lovers, and one of them was named Not Pity, and one of them was named Not My People. And that was an example of God's relationship with Israel, the way Israel was treating God. And God was wanting Hosea to feel the same kind of feelings that he had when Israel had prostituted herself to foreign lovers, idols, and so forth. And God's trying to woo her back, and Israel just don't want to do what's right. So God, through Hosea, is convicting Israel of their sins and letting Israel know what the consequences are going to be because of her sins. We left off right about starting at chapter 6, and they broke this chapter in the wrong place. Verse 15 of the previous chapter goes with the first few verses of chapter 6. God says in verse 15 of 5, I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In distress they seek me, saying, Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us. He has stricken that he may bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On a third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as showers, as the spring showers that water the earth. Now we know from our studies in Kings that this didn't happen. Israel didn't turn around. Israel didn't seek the Lord. But what God is doing here, he's trying to... It's wishful thinking. Proclaiming what he would want Israel to do. He would want Israel to repent of their sins, turn around and seek God. And we know they didn't do it. So they're going to have to suffer the consequences of that. And last part of verse 2, on the third day he will raise us up. What does that make you think about? Yeah, makes you think about the resurrection. God can resurrect Israel just like He, in the future, He's going to resurrect Jesus Christ. He can resurrect them. Even though they are dead, He can resurrect them. But they choose not to be resurrected. In the verse 3 it says, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." And the word "know" here is the Hebrew word yada, which means to experience. So in effect it's saying, let us experience and do everything possible to experience the Lord. That's what God would have them to do, but they didn't. Okay, continuing in verse 4. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." How many times have we said that to our kids? "What in the world am I going to do with you?" You're just so frustrated with your kids, you want to just tear them up, but you love them, so you don't want to give them a whipping. I mean, you just, there's all kind of conflict with you, you know, within you. You want to just rip her heads off, but, you know, you can't do it because you love them. You're your parent, you're the parents, you know. Get so frustrated with them. That's the way God feels about Israel and Judah. If they wasn't His kids, and He didn't care about them, He'd either tear them up or just walk away from them and leave them. He don't want to do either one of them.
People that don't have children know how to raise them.
Yeah.
People that's got them don't know how to raise them.
Well, even the ones that have kids, they know how to raise other people's kids too. And other people know how to raise your kids. But kids got a mind of their own to a certain extent. I mean, the parents influence them to a degree, but still they've got that free will where sometimes you just can't do anything with them. And anything you do probably won't be an improvement. You know, if you give them a whipping, they'll just make them, you know, more rebellious. If you leave them alone, you know, you're sending the wrong signal. You just don't know what to do with them. God don't know what to do with Israel either. Don't know what to do with Judah. He's trying everything possible as a good parent to show them the right way. And they're taking everything that He gives them and perverting it to something else.
You can't tell nobody anything that they think they know more than you do. How
are
you going to do that?
Well, they have to want some help. They have to want to seek to do better or seek to do different. Or like a kid in school. You can send him to Silva Learning Center or hire him to tutors or whatever. It ain't going to help unless he wants to learn.
I look around sometimes and wonder what God thinks of what we do. What kind of path are we leading?
Sure.
Right on time. Right on time.
Well, same with our kids. Yeah, our kids say, "I'm doing just fine," but you can see the future because probably you've been there. You know what happens when you go down this path, and you're just waiting for your kids to come to that realization. You know, where they max out their credit cards, or they're driving too fast, or they're not doing their homework when they're supposed to. Something, you know. You know what the results are going to be, and they think they're getting away with it.
They are for right now.
Oh, yeah. So God's looking at Israel. Israel's doing all these things that God wouldn't have them to do, and they think they're getting away with it. You know, everything's just fine and rosy, you know. We can handle it. We don't need you, God. You know. Kids often tell us, you know, "I'll be glad when I get out of the house, get away from home, you know, so I can be on my own. Well, I won't have to take out the trash, won't have to mow the grass." You know, you figure out when they get their own place, there's a whole lot more things to do. Your love's like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. They say they love God, but there's nothing there. It's all vapor. Just disappears when the sun comes up. And God says, I've tried a lot of things. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as a light. Nothing worked. And God says, and we see this kind of thing often in the Bible, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now God required sacrifices, and he had a provision for burnt offerings. That was the Mosaic law. That's what they were supposed to do. But they were supposed to do it in the right spirit. They were going through the motions, but their heart wasn't in it. It didn't have any meaning to them. We got people come to church. They come to church every Sunday because they always come to church. They don't get anything out of it. Or you tell your kids to take out the garbage, and you can tell by the way they take out the garbage. They're doing it by threat of punishment or something, you know. Their heart's not in it. They're not trying to do a good job. You know, leave a trail of garbage through the house as they carry out the bag or something, you know. They're doing it because they have to, but their heart's not in it. I guess if you bring it to maybe modern day times, God might be saying something like, I would like to have some quiet time with you. Even though you're giving your tithes to the church, I'd rather just have some quiet time with you for us to commune. Or I'd rather have your prayers than all these things you're involved in at church and all these committees and all these great things you're doing. Yeah, that's fine, but I'd rather have you spend some time in prayer. Doing all the physical things that's required of us, but it don't mean anything because there's no spirit, there's no heart in it. That's what God's looking for. Somebody with a humble and contrite heart. Somebody that wants that relationship with God. If you got that relationship, all these other things will come about naturally. But we try to do what's required by the law and not do the spiritual part of it, the relationship part of it, the fellowship part of it. That's what God's looking for. One of the people in the Bible that God loved the most was King David. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a liar. He was a terrible father. Lots of times he was a terrible king. But he was a man after God's own heart. Because every time he messed up, he turned to God and said, I'm sorry, I repent, you know, I want this relationship, restore me, God. Let's get back together and have some fellowship again. I feel terrible, all these things I've done. And that's what God's looking for.
Well, evidently he truly felt that way, not just...
Sure, sure.
Just saying that to get out of trouble.
We can't fool God. Of course not. It was in his heart. I mean, I think God expects us to sin. He expects us to sin. He don't have a big problem with our sin, I don't think. He's got a big problem with our lack of repentance from our sins. That don't give us a blank check to go sin, though. But when we do fall to temptation and sin, if we immediately turn to God in repentance, that's what God's looking for. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. And other translations, instead of steadfast love, I think the most frequent translation of that is mercy. And second most frequent is I desire loyalty and not sacrifice. And the third is probably steadfast love. And the fourth, I desire goodness and not sacrifice. So the word's translated several different ways. And the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Knowledge here is not the yada knowledge that we talked about earlier, experiencing God. The knowledge here is deoth, and that's the same word God used when he said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It has a meaning of discernment or wisdom. Okay, verse 7. Now, this is RSV I'm reading from, and I don't like the translation of the beginning of verse 7, and it's the only version I know of. It's translated this way, but it says, "But at Adam," in RSV. A better translation would be, "But like Adam." And some translations say, "But like men." But in RSV here it says, "But at Adam they transgressed on the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lay in wait for a man, so the priests are banded together. They murder on the way to Shechem. Yea, they commit villainy. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Israel, a harvest is appointed." Okay, the chapter should have been broke right there at the middle of verse 11. The rest of the verse sort of goes with the next chapter. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." Now, Adam, from what I can tell in the Genesis, there wasn't a overt covenant proclaimed. But when you read the whole thing there, you can see where God has entrusted Adam with certain things and certain responsibilities he's supposed to do. He gave him the world to have dominion over. Adam named all the beasts and stuff like that. So he had a responsibility for the Garden of Eden and the world to take care of it. And the one main prohibition he had was not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, if you give a kid one rule, that's a rule they're going to break. So you give Adam one rule so that he would have the knowledge, the discernment, the wisdom of what was good and evil. Because God made us in His image. God has a knowledge, a wisdom, a discernment of good and evil. He wanted us to have that also, as us being created in His image. So He gave them that opportunity to have that extra spark of the divine in us by giving us the knowledge of good and evil. And we abused that. We took of the tree. We experienced the tree instead of just having discernment of what was good and bad. But he's comparing them to Adam. Gave Adam every opportunity for a heaven on earth. And Adam, through his decision, brought sin into the world. So God had selected the nation of Israel as His chosen people, a people that He wanted to pour out His blessings upon, to make an example for the whole world, so the whole world would come to the knowledge of what it was like to be in a close relationship with the Lord, to bring in the whole world into that fellowship that He had with His chosen people. It didn't work out. Didn't work out. So now God's having to deal with it just like He had to deal with Adam in the garden. God's saying He's seeing these horrible things, the harlotry, idolatry, all the good things that God's given to Israel. Israel has taken the good things and twisted them into something evil. We can see the same thing in our world every day. You know, God gave us sex as a gift between a man and a woman. And we take that holy union and defile it through prostitution and pornography and all this kind of stuff. We see the same kind of thing in the secular world. You know, dynamite can do great things and cut holes through mountains for tunnels and stuff like that, but it can also kill a lot of people. Everything that God has given us with an intent for it to be good, man has found a way to turn it into something that's not good. And Satan tries his best to counterfeit those kind of things, to make it look like it's what God's would have us blessed with. But it's something different. Still has a lot of elements of that blessing, but the results are something terrible. So, Northern Kingdom, Israel, and here this lots of times called Ephraim, and Judah also. For God, in verse 11 says, "You also, O Judah, harvest is appointed." Now he's not dealing with Judah right now, but the prophecy that Hosea is giving to Israel, he's saying, Judah, the same thing can apply to you. And it did eventually. And we see in our timeline here that Israel was made the example of for Judah, hoping it would help Judah. And Israel went into exile in Assyria a lot earlier than Judah went into exile in Babylon. If Judah had just seen what was happening to Israel and took God's warning, they could turn it around because they hadn't strayed as far as Israel had strayed. But it didn't happen. And they're going to have to pay the price in the future too. Okay, last part of verse 11. When I would restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the corruption of Ephraim is revealed, and the wicked deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, the bandits raid without, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil works. Now their deeds encompass them. So they wasn't interested in redemption at all. They had got so far deep in sin that was their normal habit of doing those kind of things. Now, I believe anybody can turn their life around and be saved, whatever place they are in their life. But I also believe some people dig themselves so deep that they don't know how to turn around, maybe, even though they're offered the opportunity. If somebody's got a habit of going out and drinking with their buddies, and they decide, well, this is not right, I better give up alcohol, but they still want their buddies, that's sort of hard to quit drinking, when you're with the same crowd all the time. You got to just about change your whole lifestyle and get new friends and everything. You can't just quit one thing and change your life. You got to change a lot of things. You can't still go to the bars and drink Coke and orange juice and stuff. The temptation is just too big there. Well, Israel's got all these surrounding nations where they're seeing doing all these evil things, and Israel's gotten that habit, and they just, even though they're given the warning, they don't know how to turn around, seem like. Even though God's given them all the opportunities to. We see the same thing in Revelation when God's pouring out His plagues upon the world. It's not so much to punish the world as it is to try to bring the world to a realization they're going down the wrong path. And instead of turning to God, they start cursing God. Okay, continuing in verse 3. By their wickedness, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for like an oven, their hearts burn with intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All the kings have fallen, and none of them call upon me. God's talking about the Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom turned over dynasties often. And some of the kings only lasted a few days. And God says, basically that they enjoy that. They enjoy all that intrigue. He talks about a fire burning in their hearts. I think we all have that fire burning in us. The Bible talks about fire, and you can view fire from a couple perspectives. One fire is a purifying fire, and that kind of fire is when it refines gold. Now, all of us are going to go through the fire too. The fire we go through, hopefully, is a purifying fire and not the avenging fire. Same fire, just a matter of perspective how you look at it. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego went through the fire. Fire didn't hurt them. And it said, when the king looked in there, he saw four people instead of three, and one of them looked like a son of God. And scholars think that is the manifestation of Jesus Christ with them. The fire didn't hurt them. So us as Christians, if we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ, when we go through the fire, it's going to be a purifying fire. When we come out the other side, we'll be righteous and pure like our Lord and Savior, with Jesus with us. Those that go through the fire without Jesus, though, it's an avenging fire. And I think we also have a fire burning in our hearts. And the fire we have burning in our hearts, the intent of that fire is the Holy Spirit being with us. But that fire can also be perverted too. And I think that's the fire that the Scripture here is talking about. The intrigue they're talking about. All the political intrigue, the evil that's going on. Fire looks for something to consume to keep it going. Us as Christians keep our fire, our Holy Spirit, fed with prayers and the Word of God and fellowship with one another, love for one another, keeps our spiritual fire burning. Those that don't know God also have a fire, and their fire is kept burning through evil deeds. Talk about some here, robbery, the treachery, intrigue, all these kind of things. We all need to keep that fire burning. And it's the same fire, it's just a matter of perspective. We all want that good feeling inside. And some people try to get their good feeling by evil deeds. We should keep that good feeling flowing by our fellowship with our Lord and Savior. But they have their own kind of fire. And the kind of fire they has been devouring their leadership. They've had assassinations, they've had coups, they've had all kinds of things going on. Not only in their leadership there, but also in their religious life. You know, they've got conflicting priests and so forth. In verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Aliens devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel witnesses against him, yet they do not turn to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Now, Ephraim, again, was another name for northern kingdom. In a way, God didn't want to reference, well, the Bible often references all of Israel as either Jacob or Israel. But in this case, he's calling northern kingdom Ephraim, which is one of the more prominent tribes in the northern kingdom, to differentiate it from the whole of the nation, which sometimes is called Jacob. Mixes himself with the peoples. They were told when they went into the promised land to drive out all the residents there, to kill them, all the Canaanites, because God had pronounced judgment upon them. And their judgment was annihilation. And Israel was supposed to carry out God's judgment. They chose not to. And since they chose not to carry out God's judgment, they had to suffer the consequences of it. So they left, they had Sidonians down in here, they had the Philistines down in here. They had these surrounding nations that And even within, I mean, the tribe of Dan was given this area down here, and they wouldn't even run out to Philistines. Instead of doing what God told them to do, they moved way up here up north to find some different land instead of doing what God told them to. So they were very disobedient in what God had told them to when they went into the land. The result of that is they've had all these competing cultures intermingled with them and surrounding them. And anytime you have two cultures close together, you start swapping things, swapping ideas. Don't blame me, just go over to Japan, you see McDonald's and KFC and all these kind of things that started in the United States. And the world's getting smaller, and we're exporting our culture. And that's what is irritating a lot of nations, because a lot of things that we export, some of the things export not so good. But that's part, that's God's condemning them for that, because they're intermingling culturally and religiously with the peoples that are in the area. He calls them silly without sense. Silly without sense. Don't have God's wisdom. Don't have God's knowledge. Don't have God's discernment. They've chose to ignore that. As I will go and spread over them my net and bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them for their wicked deeds. So I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. Ephraim is not a cake, is a cake not turned. And what it's talking about here is when you're cooking a cake, well, let's say pancakes, bring it to modern days, cook pancakes, you got to flip them over for them to be cooked right. Well, Ephraim is not flipped over. It's burnt on one side and raw on the other. It's just not flipped over. They're just not right. They just don't satisfy God. Now, if they would flip over, if they'd change the ways and turn over and cook the other side and get rid of all the evil and stuff like that, they'd taste a whole lot better to God. But they're only cooked on one side, and it's not very tasty to God. They're not turning over a new leaf. It says, aliens devour his strength, and he knows it not. They know, they just don't want to admit that they know, that they're going down the wrong path. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, he knows it not. You know, it's just like, we all getting gray, I'm getting gray. That's one reason I get a haircut real often, so my gray don't show so much. People think I don't get gray, but if I had hair as long as Troy's, I'd have half my hair would be gray. But I try to keep it cut real short so it don't show.
I have gray too, you just can't see it.
She pulls hers out, though. She pulls hers out. She don't want to admit she's getting gray. Every once in a while she'd say, I found a gray hair. I said, leave it alone. No, I've got to pull it out. But they are getting gray. Ephraim's getting gray. In other words, their time is getting short. God's patience with them is getting short. They're reaching the end of their useful life, and God's getting ready to call them into judgment. But they don't want to admit they're getting old. They don't want to admit that the end of life is just around the corner. They think they're going to live forever. And we all have that sense in us that we're going to live forever. We're created with that sense. And it's because we're going to live forever. But not in a physical sense. We pervert that sense of eternity and try to make it into a physical eternity, which is not what it intended to be. So they're have a sense of it's going to go on forever. They're never going to be called into judgment. The hair's getting gray and he knows it not. The pride of Israel witnesses against them. We talked about that before. The thing that comes to my mind is the great gay pride marches and stuff like that, where they just flaunt all their evil doings and have a good time with it and say nothing's wrong with it. And they're doing it to shock people. That's the whole point of it, doing it to shock people. They know it's wrong, and they're trying to flaunt what is wrong, and thinking they'll never have to answer for it. Israel's doing the same thing. They're doing the bribery, they're doing the assassinations of their kings, they're doing adultery, they're doing idolatry, they're doing all this kind of stuff, and they're proud of it. They think they're never going to answer for it. But God says, yep, you're getting gray, time's coming short. You're going to have to answer for it one of these days. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God. God calls them...
Except for James.
Huh?
You get gray, and then you get bald. Like Raymond.
Yeah, it didn't work out.
I don't have any gray hair.
I don't have any gray hair.
You don't have any gray hair.
Yeah, a little bit. Later.
God calls Ephraim silly without sense. I think we can all sort of vision somebody we've known of that's just seem like just silly as they can be, don't have any common sense at all. Yeah, and that's the way God's looking at Ephraim, Northern Kingdom, Israel. Just silly without sense. He's going
to
catch them in a net. When he catches them in a net, he's going to take care of them. Okay, verse 13. Woe to them, for they've strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they've rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn to Baal. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Rebellion versus grace. God would like to shed His grace upon them, but they won't let Him. We want to do good things for our kids sometimes, but they won't let us. We'd like to buy them a new car, but we know how they drive cars. And then you know how many accidents we're going to have if they get a new souped up car, and our insurance will go up, so we're afraid to even give them a car. If you want a car, you go work for it and get it. Because we know if we give them one, they won't appreciate it. Or they ask if they can... stay out to 9 o'clock at the movies or something. Well, last time I let him stay out at 9 o'clock, he didn't come home till midnight. So, should I let him this time or not? You know, I would really love to, as his parents, to let him go out and stay out to 9 or 10 or 10:30 or something like that. But from past experience, he didn't obey. He'd come back late again. So, what should I do? I would like to be gracious to him, but he won't let me. I want to give him allowance every week, but he won't do his chores. So I can't give him allowance. That's the way God's feeling about Israel. I want to bless him. I want to do good things for him, but he won't let me. I can't do good things for him unless he lets me do good things for him.
If you do much to him, he'll cook what you and him.
Do what?
If you do much to them, they'll put you in jail.
I had an adopted daughter that I tried to discipline, and I got turned in for beating her. You know, there's a difference between beating and disciplining a kid, but it's a matter of perspective on which end of are young.
Depending
on
whether
you're the giver or the receiver. Yeah. Verse 14 says, they cry to me, but not from the heart. Yeah, they turn to God. Every time they have some little trouble, they turn to God and say, fix it, God. Just like some of our kids. Every time they get in trouble, Dad, can I borrow some money? You know, I blew all my money on lottery tickets or something like that, and I need to buy some milk for the baby or something like that. You know, I'm sure a lot of that goes on, or they blow their welfare check on on the alcohol and come to church and try to get some food, or
just go stand down on the median. Cardboard sign.
But they're not sincere when they're turning to God. You know, when we turn to God, we need to search our hearts. Are we really sincere when we're turning to God and asking God to intervene in some of our problems that may be the result of us not being obedient to God to start with? Are we really sincere when we turn to God?
I think that depends on how serious the problem is.
Let me ask you a question. Now, some kids you don't have a bit of trouble out of, and some you just can't control.
Is that heredity or environment? Is that heredity or environment? Is that the way they were raised, or is that who they hang around with?
You lost.
I didn't mean to answer that.
I didn't understand.
Is it heredity or environment? Is it the way they were raised or where they hang around?
Well, could be both.
You see some children from very
good. I seen kids bring up.
One out
brought
of
up a bad environment. It turns out to be good, mm-hmm. good kids. I tell you one thing, I'd hate to have three or four teenagers this day and time, I tell you.
No, I wouldn't mind. I can handle two or three.
You can't take
teenagers. I mean, that's teenagers today. I couldn't handle an adopted teenager today. I could have raised one from birth till today to be a teenager. You can't take a child in. I have had experience. I know exactly what I'm talking about. You can't take one 10, 12, 13 years old and adopt it and make it turn out like you would have raised it from its birth.
Mm-hmm. I've been through that.
It just won't work.
It didn't have that basic teaching.
It ain't had. You haven't got enough love in your own heart to share with that child or that age, you know, to overcome what it's been through.
Well, and you know that now, you know, I'm working with children now, and it's very difficult now for older kids to be adopted. Mm-hmm. Nobody wants to adopt it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They form their habits. Yeah. They form their personalities, and you know, it's just a misfit. And that's what society is becoming full of.
So we have so many older kids there now that are just lost. Nobody wants them.
But the even bigger problem than the kids not having the raising they had early on is that our current political and social situation will not allow somebody to take that kid and change them. They won't allow you to. You know, there's all kind of people would love to have older kids probably if they were given free rein to change them. And they can't.
They should have more dads like I had.
They should have kept the one that fathered the child. It would have been ideal.
They got problems in school now because they won't let them discipline the kids. You know, when I was in elementary school, if you cut up, the teacher set you out in the hallway. And you just prayed the principal didn't walk up and down the hallway while you were sitting out there. Because we heard stories. If he walked down the hallway and found you, he'd take you to the office and you may never come out again. Or if you did, you couldn't sit down for a week. Because he'd come through the hallway asking why you were sitting in the hallway.
Well, if we got punished at school, we were punished at home.
Mm-hmm. Well, it ain't like it used to be. This day and time, the parents want someone else to raise the kids. 9 times out of 10.
True. Well, if the teacher did...
They send them to school.
They blame the teacher.
They want the school to babysit them. But to come home, they ain't nobody at home.
Well, look at it this way, Jane. We're both getting older. We might put up with all this too much.
That's right. We'll be gone.
Now, all this stuff that we're talking about, we're God's children. And God says, what in the world am I going to do with you? He says it about me. He says it about you. What in the world am I going to do with you? I've told you what I want you to do, and you've done this and that. What in the world am I going to do with you? He says that about each and every one of us. It's easy for us to raise somebody else's kids.
Right.
Or tell them how to do it. But when fingers pointed at you, what are you going to do? God's asking us, what in the world am I going to do with you? And what's our response? Usually our kids say to us, I don't know.
Whatever.
I don't care. How are we going to respond to God when He says, what in the world am I going to do with you? Well, with that, I think we'll close. It's about bell time, I think. Well, Mike will pick up, I guess, in chapter 8 next Sunday. He said he's just going to carry on with wherever I stop, so we stop there at chapter 8. Let's close with a prayer. Let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together to study Your Word and to exchange our ideas of how we should treat our children and us as children, how we should be treated. As we go in Your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.